We are going to be in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. And before I read our text, I'll just make a few comments. You know, I was recently struck anew about how great an impact Hollywood and other kinds of media has on our modern society. How the thoughts, the ideas that they promote influence our thinking. Media influences our views of relationships, intimacy, authority, crime, just about every area. Now, there are many people who might say, oh, there's really nothing to worry about. That's just a movie. That's just fiction. But more than one small boy has climbed up to an elevated position with a cape tied around his neck and jumped off trying to fly because he had confused a little bit of fiction with reality. Of course, just because he believed an untruth and then acted upon it, that doesn't mean the results were all that he hoped for. See, believing fiction, believing what is not true, and then acting upon that imaginary reality can at times cause great difficulty, hardship, and even grief. Now, when it comes to the effects of movies in society, we could perhaps talk about it in a philosophical or abstract way. When it comes to little boys who like to climb up on the jungle gym, we might talk about that with a small smile. But when it comes to our own personal lives, it is neither abstract nor humorous. The idea, the reality that believers can and do believe certain fictions, that believers in Jesus Christ at times believe and act upon certain untruths, exists. That's a reality. And even though they're believers, if they are thinking untruth and acting upon that erroneous belief, that false reality, very often it results in great personal hardship and grief. So today, in our text in Galatians, we are going to be reminded that we must be careful not to believe the lie of the world. Rather, we must persist in doing the good that God has called us to do. Excuse me. We must persist in doing the good that God has called us to do. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. This passage is written to warn Christians, believers, that despite their Christian freedom, they cannot live however they choose. Rather, believers must remember the foundational spiritual principle that you reap what you sow. Our text outlines three steps that we need to take in order to do the good that we are called to do. And the first step is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. We need to reject the lie of the world. It says here, do not be deceived. As believers, we must be careful to reject the lie of the world. This phrase, do not be deceived, implies several things. It implies the fact that Paul understands and perhaps had experienced in the lives of those people who he knew, believers who were deceived. He warns them against being deceived because it is a real possibility. Despite the fact that we have the Bible, and despite the fact that we might know Jesus, we can be deceived and we can act upon that deception. That's a danger. So Paul is saying clearly, do not be deceived. Secondly, the way this phrase is used, it is phrased as a command. It's the sense of a command here. And so it follows that there is something that we need to do. It follows that there's an action that we need to take. We need to be careful not to be deceived. It's not a passive exercise. Rather, it's something that we need to engage our minds and hearts in, guarding ourselves against deception. Of course, it logically asks the question, deceived by whom or deceived about what? Specifically, in the context of Galatians, we are to be careful that we are not deceived into thinking that it does not matter how I live. We have to be careful that we are not deceived into thinking that it only matters if I am saved. Of course, that is very important, that a person be sure of his or her eternal destination, that they are in fact saved. But that is not all that matters. It is very important to remember in the context of Galatians, which is the charter of Christian freedom, that we cannot live however we might want, unguided by the Word of God and unguided by the Spirit. Rather, we must live in the grace of God for the glory of God, doing the good that God has called us to do. We cannot live however we might want. Nothing could be further from the truth. And yet it is the sad reality today that there are many people who claim Jesus Christ and claim his salvation, claim to be regenerated on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, the lives that they live don't show a lot of evidence of that. The lives that they live are not much different from the world that they claim to be saved from and the sin that they claim to be saved out of. In fact, it is an outright lie. Not just a fictional story that we might see on the screen, but it is an outright lie that you as a Christian can live however your flesh dictates. It is a lie from Satan. It is a lie of the world. That just because I know Jesus, any whim or fancy that pops into my mind or heart, I can act upon that. We cannot do that. We must not be deceived. See, Satan, he is the father of lies. John 8:44 reminds us that he is a liar and he is the father of lies. That didn't end for you when you became a Christian. Certainly, Satan lies to the unbelieving world. He blinds their minds to their need for the gospel. But once a person is regenerated by God's grace, they do not suddenly become immune to all spiritual deception. Certainly, they have the Word of God and the Spirit of God working inside of them, and so their eyes are opened. But Satan continues to lie to you. He continues to lie to me, and he continues to propagate the lie that it doesn't matter how you live. You don't necessarily need to obey God. It's a lie that he started all the way back in the beginning, wasn't it? Has God really said? He said to Adam and Eve, nothing can be further from the truth than it does not matter how I live. It does matter because I cannot mock the God who has saved me. We cannot live however we choose and then expect that there are no consequences. In fact, one author writes, you, meaning the believer, you are terribly deceived if you think that God does not deal severely with sin in the lives of his children. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a glorious salvation, a wonderful privilege. But that is not a license then to say, ha, I have my insurance card, it doesn't matter. God deals faithfully with his children, and sometimes that means he needs to deal with their sin. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, why, if I have been saved, and I do have the truth of God's word, am I deceived? Well, the reality that the scripture teaches us is that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17 in verse 9, a well-known verse. And even after salvation, we have not rid ourselves of all aspects of the flesh. There is sin that we still must battle. Even after our salvation, we might find that our hearts are still fickle and untrustworthy. And we can find it all too easy to agree with the lies of Satan and the world. Oh yes, we are called to freedom, as it says in this book, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, you were called to freedom, brethren. But that freedom does not then open up the doors to live however we want. See, the challenging part about fiction, about untruth, about lies, is that they are constantly bombarding our hearts and our mind, seeking to take root there and supplant the truth that we should be nurturing there. It's like weeds in a garden. How many of you have gardens that you've only had to weed one time in your life? Man, what a garden that would be. Is that technology coming? No. You have to go and you have to pull up those weeds. And it's not necessarily a nice job. It's hot and sweaty and dirty. You got to get down there and pull them out. And then you go away. And then very shortly, it seems sometimes like the next day, you come back and there are more weeds to pull up. You don't want the weeds. You pulled them up. You've done everything you can to keep them out. And yet it's something that takes constant maintenance. We as believers in Jesus Christ need to be constantly vigilant. We need to constantly maintain our guard that we are not deceived. That is one of the joys of sitting under consistent and healthy preaching from the Word of God, is that is one avenue to bolster your defenses. But it's not enough just to come on Sunday and hear a couple sermons from people who have had the opportunity to study all week. You have an opportunity to take God's word every day, and you need to take that opportunity so that you are guarding your heart against the deception that is coming against you. You don't have to ask for it. You don't have to do anything. If you are alive and breathing in this world, the world and Satan is trying to deceive you. And so you must be careful to not be deceived. Although great expository preaching is a help against that, simply being a part of Countryside will also be no guarantee that you are not susceptible to deception. We must go to the Word of God and be careful to examine the truths that are there and compare those with the falsehoods that we are hearing, and be careful to sow the Word deep in our hearts and not allow falsehoods, untruths, imaginary realities to take root in our hearts. Of course, no believer wants to believe a lie. You don't wake up one morning and go, I think I'll indulge in a little bit of believing untruth today. Just doesn't happen. That's why Paul calls us to be on our guard. He says, do not be deceived. You know, there are some who say that, you know, it's okay if I sin because there's forgiveness. God will forgive me. In fact, if it's a demonstration of God's grace and mercy and love to forgive a sinner, then it continues to be a demonstration in my life when I sin. And so let's not worry so much about how I live, because if I sin, no big deal. God will forgive me. The Apostle Paul directs some verses to that untruth in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It is a lie that just because I claim Christ, now my sin doesn't matter. Now the way I live my life doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters to God. He has saved us and called us unto good works. We are looking in our text at three steps that we need to take in order to do the good that God has called us to do. The first is to reject the lie. We need to reject the lie that it doesn't matter. Do not be deceived. The second step is that we need to remember the unchanging spiritual principle that God has for us here. And see, it says in Galatians 7, starting a little bit into the verse, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God cannot be mocked, because God has established an unchanging spiritual principle here. That spiritual principle is that you reap what you sow. This is God's principle. It's an inviolable law. Now, the idea is also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Same author, the Holy Spirit, same human author, Paul, same concept. Now, of course, many of you will know 2 Corinthians chapter 9 has as a context to it giving in the church. But it's the same principle. The principle is that you will reap what you sow. The illustration for the principle in the text, and really at the basis of this illustration, is the world of agriculture. That what happens is that you reap what you sow. Growing up, I remember a lot of things about my childhood, although as I get older, it seems like that's getting less. But I remember that my great uncle had a farm in Indiana. We lived in North Carolina, and at least once a summer, my family would get in our vehicle, and we would drive from North Carolina up to Indiana to visit what we called the farm. And this was a busy farm. It was an active farm. Many activities took place. But perhaps the most visible part of the farm life was the growing of corn. You went to the farmhouse, even before you got to the farmhouse, when you turned off the major street onto the lane, you encountered cornfields. As far as the eye can see, those were my great uncle's cornfields. And as you might expect, they got corn because that's what they planted. Every year at planting time, they planted corn. So that means every year at harvest time, they harvested corn. Not one time did my great uncle, not one time ever lay awake at night wondering and worrying if that year he was going to reap squash. It just didn't happen. He might have worried about something else, but he didn't worry that he was going to reap something other than what he had sown. That's the principle in the world of agriculture, and it's a true principle in the world of the spiritual life that we live. In verse 8, Paul is not teaching about corn, of course. He's not teaching about squash, and he's not saying anything about any other physical produce. Rather, he is pointing to something that we need to understand in our spiritual lives. Spiritually speaking, it's a similar process. The kind of seed that is sown is a faithful predictor of the kind of harvest that will be forthcoming. The kind of spiritual seed that we sow in our lives is a faithful predictor of the kind of harvest that will be forthcoming. And verse 8 says that the one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. Now, flesh is an important word in the scripture. Of course, it can at times mean that physical flesh that we can touch, the human body. But also, flesh has the idea in many places of just being what we might say the sin that still remains. It is those desires and impulses that are contrary to the will of God that, in spite of the fact that we have been redeemed, that we must still battle as they arise in our lives. Paul addressed this also in Romans 7. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul, speaking about his own experience in the Christian life post-salvation, where he had to wrestle with the idea that he wanted to serve God, but he also found contrary impulses, contrary desires rising up in his own heart that he had to deal with before the Lord. So to sow to the flesh is to allow those contrary, those evil desires, those wrong passions to remain and to take root in my heart and life. When I allow sin to remain, rather than dealing with it swiftly and biblically, I am sowing to the flesh. One author put it this way: every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. I think there's a great amount of wisdom in those words. The result of sowing to the flesh is corruption. What is corruption? I think of corruption as decay. Like rotten, decayed fruit. It is undesirable. It is unpleasant. And it has no true value to me. Well, let's not pretend that sin doesn't bring temporary pleasures. It does, and the scriptures acknowledge that. Sin brings temporary, fleeting pleasures. But ultimately, the results of sin in our life will bring forth a harvest of what is undesirable, unpleasant. And ultimately, sin can give us nothing of lasting value. when we sow to the flesh, when we buy the lie of Satan that it doesn't matter how I live, it just matters if I have my big NAS Bible and come to church, but my life doesn't matter. We have bought the lie. We are sowing to the flesh, and we will not reap the blessings that we want to reap. Those blessings don't come from those who sow to the flesh. Those blessings follow in the life of those who are sowing to the Spirit. For the opposite of sowing to the flesh, as is mentioned in our verse in verse 8, is sowing to the Spirit. It says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What beautiful words those are. This is a guarantee here. This is God's unchanging spiritual principle. Hey, look, if you sow to the flesh, corruption is coming. But when you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Sowing to the Spirit is to walk by the Spirit. It is to be preoccupied with the things of God. It is to please God by consciously and consistently submitting every area of my life to Him through obedience to His revealed will, the Word of God. That is what it means to sow to the Spirit. Now, there are some believers who hold that this passage is speaking primarily of gaining eternal life, meaning getting saved. They think that this verse talks about the initial repentance unto salvation, and that if we sow our faith and repent unto salvation in Christ, that the reward or the harvest that we reap is eternal life. That view does have some merit, but I don't think it fits the context best. The context ultimately favors the view that Paul is talking to people who he assumes are already believers in Jesus Christ. Just take your finger from verse 8 and run it up to the top of the page, or maybe a little further. Chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. The immediate context for our verses directly addresses believers in Jesus Christ and even addresses those who might be called mature believers in Jesus Christ. So, of course, the gracious gift of God to someone who repents and places their faith in Jesus Christ is eternal life. That is clear from the Scripture. But in this context, it has to do with something more than that. But you say, wait a second. I thought eternal life was living forever and ever in a bright, clean place with God, right? Well, eternal life is being with God forever and ever in heaven. But it is really more than that. We understand from Scripture that eternal life is not primarily about the length of our life, but it is primarily about the quality of that life. See, we talk sometimes about eternal life, and occasionally we aren't quite as precise as we should be. We say that eternal life means living forever. But if we're careful, we understand that everyone, in some sense, lives forever. Maybe it would be better to say exists forever. We understand that every created human on this earth will exist forever, being punished by God forever or rejoicing in God's presence forever. Eternal life is not primarily about a length of existence. For hell and the lake of fire last forever. And all those people who are there are going to wish that eternity would end. Rather, eternal life, when we read it in Scripture, speaks about the quality of life that we have when we know God. This is so clear. John 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that we know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John writing again later, 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. I think it's clear that eternal life is not necessarily about how long it exists, but about who you know. It's about the relationship that you do have, if you know Him, with the eternal God. That is eternal life. It is a life that is filled with joy and blessing because you know the God of the universe, the all-knowing, all-powerful God. You know him and you have a relationship with him, not because you deserved it, but because he in his graciousness reached down and pulled you out of the mire that you were stuck in and woke you up because you were dead. And by his grace, you believed. And he gave you the privilege of a relationship with him. And that's going to last forever and ever. That is eternal life. The quality of the relationship that you have with God, not the length of your existence. And so here in verse 8, when it talks about the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life, I understand it to mean that the believer who continues to walk by the Spirit, obeying God according to his word, will reap greater and greater blessings in their walk with God, experiencing greater and greater intimacy in the relationship with the God that they already know. To reap the fuller benefits of eternal life, a closer relationship with God in this life. We cannot be deceived into thinking that I can live however I want and that my relationship with God will be okay. It's nonsensical. It violates the principle that God has set down for us here. It says if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. God has nothing to do with corruption and sin. He is the thrice holy God. But if we walk by the Spirit or sow to the Spirit, we will reap the blessings of being in ever closer relationship with him. Think of it this way, that some of you will know if you keep up that the Olympics are coming. They're going to happen in Rio very soon. Now, we don't want to talk about the preparations in Rio. That's a different illustration for a different time. But what I always think about the Olympics is the preparation that those Olympians must go through. You know, there is no Olympian, who's a medal contender anyway, that just puts into their body whatever they want. They don't just eat any kind of junk food they want and have any kind of pattern of lifestyle that they want and then hope to be successful in the games when they go and compete. They don't eat the chocolate and stay up late and sleep late and, you know, sit on the couch and it doesn't happen. In fact, one of my professors when I was in seminary, his daughter was a gold medalist. She had a disciplined, rigorous lifestyle. She didn't just live however she wanted and expect the joy of a medal in the end. Rather, she lived in a particular way because it was necessary to accomplish the goal that she had. Brother and sister, if we want to have an ever-increasing relationship with God, if we want to please our God and know the joy of walking with him, we can't allow sin to stay. Just hang out in our lives, allow those thoughts or desires to percolate in my heart and mind and expect that that has no effect on my relationship with God. Rather, we must deal with the sin that comes. Oh, and by the way, we're not just talking about those big sins. I mean, we're not just talking about murder. Whew, haven't done that one for a while, so I guess I'm good, right? We're not talking about the big ones, murder and adultery. Rather, the sins that tend to grab Christians at time can be more ordinary, more mundane, like laziness, ungratefulness, coveting. Laziness, I think, is particularly in view here when he talks about doing good. See, we can be deceived into thinking, I'm not as bad as that person. I wasn't in the counseling office this week. Must be okay. That too is also a trap. Rather, we must be sowing constantly to the Spirit and being careful that we are not sowing to the flesh. James chapter 4, verse 17 is a careful reminder to us. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Even the seemingly innocent omission of doing good is significant. Because sometimes we like to talk about the big sins that we haven't done. We kind of stop there. But to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You may be here tonight and you know in your life there is some good that God would have you do. There's something that God is calling you to, and you just haven't quite got around to doing it yet. Don't buy the lie that that's okay. Don't believe Satan. Don't believe the world. Don't believe yourself. God wants you to serve him. Our text is outlining for us three steps that we need to take in order to do the good that God has called us to do. The first is that we need to reject the lie of the world and Satan. The second is that we must remember the unchanging principle of sowing and reaping that we saw in verses 7 and 8. And the third is that we need to renew our commitment to doing that good. It says in verse 9 again, let us not lose heart in doing good. You know, sometimes I love the Word of God because I know that it was written by somebody who was struggling just like me. This was the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul. But Paul, when you read his writings, when you read Romans and you read Galatians, you go, man, that guy didn't live up in an ivory tower. He lived right down on the ground where I do. Because he's writing to me. Let us not grow weary and lose heart. There's been more than one time where I felt, wow, Lord, I'm getting a little tired here. And this is the verse for us. This verse is specifically addressing those times when we are tempted to give up because it's a little tough. Hey, the Christian life can be challenging at times. We are still in a world of sin and we are still dealing with our own sin. If we want to live for God and do what is right and good, the world will reject that and push back against us. And so it can be challenging. It's no cakewalk. But that does not mean that we can give up. And when we are tempted to give up, this is a great verse to remember. It says, let us not lose heart. Let us not get tired. We need this reminder. And so the Holy Spirit has put it here for us. Let us be careful that we don't give up in doing what we know that we should be doing. You know the things that you should be doing to please God. You know what his word says as a general rule. In fact, honestly, when it comes to the more basic ideas of obedience in the scripture, you already know what you need to know. It's not necessarily just about learning more theology, although going deeper in the scriptures is always a blessing. It's not about discovering some new meaning to some little phrase that you'd never heard. Most of us know the good that we should be doing, and what we already know, we too often get tired of doing. And so our text today is not really enumerating for us all the list of the things that you should be doing. Rather, the Apostle Paul is assuming that you already know many of those things, and he is encouraging us generally to not grow tired in doing them. If I were to take you aside and we had a nice conversation over coffee, and I say, what is it that you should be doing? How should you be obeying God in your life? Most of you would have a pretty good idea of what that should look like. There's some way, of course, we can always grow and learn, but most of you would have a general idea of the good that you should already be doing in your life, whether that be as a parent, whether that be as a spouse, whether that be as a person who God has placed as a light in his neighborhood or in his work, whether that be as a university student that God has placed somewhere where they need to be a witness. Most of us already know the good that we should be doing by and large. The bigger problem that we face, not is that we haven't parsed that particular word. The bigger problem that we often face is that we've just gotten a little tired and we've bought the lie that it's okay. I'm not saying we don't get tired. I'm not saying it's not difficult. But the Word of God is directing us to not lose heart. You know, this isn't a case of us just gritting our teeth. Let me just do this good because that pleases God and doesn't make me happy, but maybe he'll be happy with me. It's not what it is. Rather, if God has worked in our hearts, if he has raised us from the dead and given us new life, it is what we long to do. And when we need encouragement, we go to the same place that we went to find our original source of eternal life. That is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. If you haven't memorized some of these verses, like this one in Hebrews, you just need to do that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 says, consider him, that's in the context, that's clearly Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow faint-hearted or weary. Again, a different writer in Scripture recognizing the fact that we can be tempted to get tired, that we can be tempted to become faint-hearted. And he says, when that happens, You look for your encouragement to the same place that you looked for your original spark of life. You look to the one who has come down from heaven, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, who lived the perfect life resisting. You see, you and I haven't resisted sin in its fullest. He resisted all the way. Did he have pressure to give up? Oh man, did he have pressure. Satan tempted him personally. The world constantly pushed on him, the spiritual leaders, supposed spiritual leaders of the time, the religious leaders of the Jews, were opposed to him. He had all kinds of opposition. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ persisted in obeying God fully, doing the good that he was called to do. And he did that while a man, depending upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so when we are tempted to be weary, when we want to give up, and we need to look to Jesus Christ. It's a specific commandment of Scripture. We need to consider, think upon our precious Savior and the work that he did, the life that he lived, the love that he showed, so that we are encouraged, not to grit our teeth and bear it, but so that we are encouraged to continue to depend upon the same grace that sustained him, the same Spirit that sustained him, so that we might then do the good that God has called us to do. Now, we said that this text is not giving a specific list of the good that we should do. But what this text clearly implies, though, is that certain good requires sustained effort, sustained dedication, deliberate intention over time. See, the Holy Spirit deliberately chose the image of the farmer. And it's a great image. It's a great analogy. For the farmer is usually awake early. In fact, he's usually awake before most of us have even crawled out of bed and found that first cup of coffee in the morning. And he often works late, coming home late in the evening. A good farmer doesn't get to sleep late and come home early. And in ancient times, when this text would have been written, his job would have been even more difficult because the farmer wasn't benefiting from so much modern technology. The life of a farmer was a difficult, arduous life. To be a farmer, to work the soil, was backbreaking, difficult work that required sustained, intentional effort, a long time in the same direction, trusting that the harvest would come. And so that's the idea that we have when it comes to doing good. Now, it has become popular in recent days to talk about spontaneous acts of kindness, random acts of kindness. And there's nothing wrong with that. For you to suddenly, spontaneously do good to someone else, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that is the sum total of the doing of good that I have, the sum total of my interacting with other people, and I think I've fulfilled my Christian responsibility, I've again been deceived. Again, there's nothing wrong with small random acts of kindness. They're wonderful. But the idea here is one of sustained effort. Very often, doing good is more involved than a moment. Rather, doing good often requires concentrated effort, deliberate intention, and even strategic planning. Consider the one who wrote this text, the Apostle Paul. He was a man who was careful to follow through on his plans. He had a career marked by faithful acts of good, many, many years of serving Christ. He evangelized, he taught, he assisted the poor. But Paul's great missionary efforts did not come through randomness. Rather, it was with careful deliberateness and a very large dose of faith that he served as Lord. Now, we know from the Scriptures that at time God did intervene and change some of those plans. And God, in his sovereign right, does that. But Paul wasn't just sitting around saying, "I wonder what I should do." Rather, he got involved in the work of the Lord, made careful plans, and sought in the Lord's will to do those, and then accepted when God intervened and changed his plans. In fact, even before he really got out into ministry, God took the Apostle Paul aside and gave him some preparation. If you're still in Galatians, just flip a couple pages to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul, speaking a little bit about his own life, says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Most Bible scholars understand that this was a time of preparation for the Apostle Paul, not a time of isolation where he did nothing. Rather, it was a time of preparation where God took him aside so that he could become more fully acquainted with the truths that were going to come so quickly from his lips later on in the ministry, that he could revisit again the Word of God and look at it through fresh eyes. Like the farmer who is mentioned in our text who had to work hard in one direction, the Apostle Paul had to do the same thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ persisted for 33 years in doing good, never letting up. We need to do the same, realizing that sometimes the harvest doesn't come when we want it to come. In fact, sometimes we're a little bit like children. It was the Puritan saint John Brown who wrote, "Many Christians are like children. They would sow and reap the same day. It is easy to become tired of sowing and be anxious for the harvest." See, what happens is that we do a little good, and when we don't see the immediate fruits of that, we're disappointed and we want to give up. Our text specifically addresses that. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. You might just say, in God's time. Because God doesn't ask us when he is allowed to bring the fruits and the blessings. God does it when he wants. You know, this idea of due time or the proper time is also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when it's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6 verses 14 and 15, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. When is Jesus coming back? When it's the right time. When is it the right time? When God says it is. When will you see the full fruits of some of the good that you have labored to do? When it's the right time. When is it the right time? When God decides that it's the right time. We must persist in doing good, not because our God is unfaithful, not because our God is incapable of bringing the fruits. Rather, it is because our God has a plan that he has not fully revealed to us, and he will do what he wants, when he wants, in his timing. And our finite minds and our lack of understanding of his full plan and his sovereignty is not cause for us to buy the lie that it doesn't matter how I live or I can give up. Rather, we cannot be like children. See, think of it this way. What if a farmer went out, dug a little hole, threw some seed in the hole, stepped on it a little bit, poured some water on it, and stood back and waited? After 5 minutes, he goes, "This is no good," and he walks off. We said, that farmer, he doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. Yeah, sometimes as believers, it might seem that we don't have as much clue as we think we have. Because we will get discouraged far earlier than we have the right to be. Because when we begin to get discouraged and want to give up in doing good, what we are really doing, not intentionally, but what we are really doing is we are doubting that God is faithful. We are doubting that God is capable of bringing about the good that he wants in his timing. We are doubting the spiritual principle that God has laid down for us here. He says, in due time, in the proper time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. Do you believe that? It is here for our encouragement. It is a reminder for us that we need to continue to serve. It says, so then, while we have opportunity. Now, that idea of opportunity is that while we have the season of service, it's not specifically speaking of each individual opportunity that we might have, but while we have the season of service, you might say, while we have this life. See, we only have a few short years to do good in this life. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place, but life there is going to be significantly different than life on this earth. And many of the things that God has asked us to do on this earth, we will not do in the same way there. Because there will be no sin there. There will be no unbelievers there. Many acts of good we will not be able to do. So while we have opportunity, hey, can we be a little honest here tonight? Some of you have a little less opportunity left than others. And none of us knows how much opportunity we have. Not one. At times we are too secure and what we think is the safety of our nation. And yet God chooses when life is finished and when it is not. And not one of us here tonight knows whether we will live 20 years or 20 minutes. And so while God has given us this season, we are to do good. And we are not to lose heart because we trust that he will bring about the blessing, the harvest, in the proper time. Which says we are to do good to all. We are to do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Both believers and unbelievers need to benefit from the good that we do. Of course, that good may look differently to one who doesn't know Jesus Christ, to one who is still on the broad road to destruction. Our first act of goodness towards them is to share with them the gospel. To those who are already saved, an act of goodness towards them might look a little differently, and it should. But to those both inside the family of God and outside, we are called to do good while we have opportunity. Again, there's good that we can do here in this life that we won't do there. I can encourage you in this life in a way that isn't possible in heaven, because we will all be experiencing the fullness of joy in the presence of our God forever. And we won't need certain kinds of encouragement, the one another's of Scripture. We must be careful to be faithful to do the good that God has called us to. Now, I think it's important that I mention one caveat. That caveat is that I am not speaking at all tonight that there is no place for proper rest in the Christian life. Rather, God himself has ordained that there is a place for rest. He, in the beginning, in 6 days he created, and on the seventh he rested. We cannot believe in an omnipotent God who actually needed that rest like we need rest. It's nonsensical. God didn't rest because he was tired from the great work of creating. Rather, he rested to set a precedent and a pattern for our benefit, for our blessing. So there is a place for proper rest in the Christian life. But the emphasis of our text today is that we be careful that we do not grow tired, that we do not lose heart, that we do not buy the lie that it does not matter what we do. See, whether you're a missionary on the field who has to spend 4.5 years learning a language to preach one sermon, or whether you're a VBS worker who has to get ready working for VBS. Jonathan, I should have said that a couple weeks ago. I'm sorry. Thank you for all who serve. Whether you are a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a parent who has to think and plan about how to best raise your children, we all have areas in our life that we need to be careful to stay the course, to do good for the long haul, trusting that God will bring the blessing in the right time. William Carey was a famous missionary who was in India in 1793. He had a burden to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. It is reported that for 7 years, he proclaimed the gospel message faithfully, week after week, month after month, and there was not a single native convert. And then it is recorded that on December 28th, in the year 1800, he was able to baptize in the Ganges River his first Hindu convert. And then God, in his goodness, blessed with a great harvest of souls. That man was rewarded for his patience and his persistence in doing good because he knew that God would bless in his timing. God has written for us an unchanging spiritual principle. He is not mocked. We will get what we sow. But God is faithful. The one who has redeemed us and called us to good works, really he has redeemed us for good works, as we heard this morning from Dr. Ligon Duncan. And as it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that he has purified for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If we will patiently stay the course, trusting that God never makes mistakes, but that in due time, God will do what he has promised to do, we can be encouraged to not lose heart. We can guard against the deception that it doesn't matter how we live. It so much matters how we live. We must give glory to our God and Savior, and we need to do that by obeying him in careful attention to his words as recorded for us in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we are grateful to be here with each other tonight, hearing from you, hearing from your word. Lord, we confess that as fallible humans, we are at times tempted to give up, tempted to lay aside the fight. And yet we must look to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who did not give up, but by your grace, Lord, persisted to the end to accomplish a great salvation. And as we look at him, we can be encouraged to not grow weary and lose heart. Lord, thank you for each one who is here tonight. I do pray for those who might be tempted or might be feeling tired in doing what you have called them to do, who might be tired in obeying you, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would remind them that you are faithful and that you will bring about the blessing in the proper time. Lord, we love you dearly and we are grateful. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.